They're happy to have God with us this morning, dear ones again, brothers and sisters. We should now receive and listen to the word they say together.
Dear brethren and sisters, through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. In the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we are told that in the course of his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul eventually arrived at Thessalonica. And there, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue and on three successive Sabbath days taught them from the Scriptures, showing that it was necessary for Christ to have suffered and to have risen again from the dead, and that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Christ. And some believed, and with them a large number of Greeks. But the remaining Jews set out to stir up the people. The howling mob entered the house of Jason, where Paul and Silas were lodged. And not finding them there, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the magistrates. And on that, the infant ecclesia sent Paul and Silas away to Berea, where again they taught, and where again the dissident Jews from Thessalonica caused a riot. So leaving Silas and Timothy at Berea, Paul moved on to Athens. And while at Athens, it's evident that the Apostle Paul was greatly troubled as to the fate of the infant ecclesia that he had left behind at Thessalonica. They were young in the truth. They were, he was sure, being subjected to severe persecution. But in the meantime, Silas and Timothy had rejoined him. So he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see what had happened and to rejoin him once again at Corinth. And when Timothy eventually did rejoin him, to the apostles' delight, the news was good. And immediately he wrote what we know as the first letter to the Thessalonians. There are some relatively minor matters in that first epistle, but the main theme is Paul's delight that these brethren and sisters, so very young in the truth, had held fast in face of persecution. Ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And following the dispatch of that first letter, further news reached Paul from Thessalonica. The persecution had grown even more fierce, but still the Thessalonian ecclesia held fast. Even in this time of adversity, they continued to preach. They were patient, they were confident, and they were growing in love for one another. If they had a fault, it was that they expected every day that Christ would return, although Paul had told them that there must come first what we know as the apostasy. And that's the background of the second letter to the Thessalonians. All very straightforward, you may say. Yes, it is. But in that second letter to the Thessalonians, indeed in the very first chapter, is one of the most remarkable lessons, I think, in the whole of the Bible. But first of all, I want you to remember what Paul had taught them. From the Acts of the Apostles, we know that he had shown them that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah, He had explained why Christ had to die and why he must have risen from the dead. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, he mentions how he had taught them to wait and to look for the return of the Lord from heaven, the Jesus of Nazareth, who had delivered them from the wrath to come. Later, he had reiterated the doctrine of the resurrection. And those are only passing references, but even so, it's abundantly clear, if indeed we needed the assurance, that the apostle had taught them and they had received what we today know as the gospel message. And now, this passage that I mentioned in the second letter, the first chapter, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. May I just repeat that? Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. I wonder if you see the point. What the apostle is saying is that their love to one another, their endurance, and their confidence in God in the face of adversity, all these witnessed to the righteous judgment of God. What a peculiar thing to say. How could faith and cheerfulness in adversity show that God was righteous in judgment? And the answer supplies the solution to one of the most difficult questions of our own day. If that simple question, what does it matter what we believe, provided that we are charitable to one another? And here's the answer. Because if you look at it closely, you will see that what Paul means, the only thing that he can mean, is this. I have taught you the truth. I've taught you the whole truth. I've taught you to believe in Christ and to believe in God's way of salvation. I've taught you to look and to wait for the return of Christ from heaven. I've taught you to obey the call of the gospel. This is God's way of training those who submit themselves to him. And now, in effect, Paul says, just look at the effect. You've received this gospel, you've obeyed it, and now you are cheerfully suffering persecution. You're patient in adversity, and instead of grumbling and complaining, you've learned to be kind and to be charitable one to another. And this effect shows that God's way is right. It shows that this hope that you have, this discipline that you have received, is making you into the kind of people that God wants in his kingdom. some years later, as we have read this morning, he takes up the same thought when he refers to the comfort and consolation given to them by God. And I think that in that first chapter of the second letter to the Corinthians that we have read this morning, there is perhaps an oblique reference to Christ. Because the word that is used for comfort and consolation, or comforter, is derived from a word that means one who is called alongside to help. And perhaps sometimes, instead of comfort and consolation, we might better read encouragement. And so Paul is exhorting them to encourage one another with the encouragement that they had received from God. And he says, "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation." The one who had been sent alongside to help was the comforter, was the advocate, the one who stood in Christ, in God's presence, as we have sung, pleading his household's cause in heaven. And I think that perhaps here there is an oblique reference to Christ in the words that are used. But notice how he goes on. He mentions his troubles which came to us in Asia, and how we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But he says, we have the answer of the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. And the very fact that was only too obvious, they were all weak, human, dying creatures, suffering humanity, was the answer, that they should not trust in themselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who deliver us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. There are many brave people who have not received the truth. There are many kind and charitable people who have not obeyed the gospel. And conversely, there may be many who have ostensibly received the truth, but who deny it by failing to produce the fruits that should be produced. But in these passages, Paul is stating the plain fact. There's only one way to produce the characteristics that God requires, and that is to cleave to his purpose and to hope for his kingdom. We must not trust in ourselves. We must trust in God. And to the degree that we do that, to the degree that we place all our hope and all our confidence and all our desires in God, to the same degree will we work and hope and pray and be courageous and be cheerful in adversity and be truly kind one to another. We could go our own way, and independently we might develop one or more of these characteristics, but we should never develop all of them. Somewhere we should fail. We should fail to love, or fail to preach, or fail to work, or fail to hope, or fail to be brave. And I say that this is a most remarkable lesson to appear from what is almost a casual reference. That this fearfulness in adversity, this desire to work and hope and pray, is the evidence of God's righteous judgment. It shows that God is right in the way that he has chosen for his people to follow. And the other side of the picture appears, of course, from those verses that sometimes I think we're almost afraid to quote for fear of giving offense. The verses that refer to the time when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And doesn't the exhortation follow naturally? Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. This morning we have met together to remember in the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine the death, the voluntary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if ever anyone exemplified all the things of which we have spoken, it was surely he. We remember his death. Perhaps sometimes we fail to remember his life, his childhood in which he grew in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, when he came to know the purpose of God, the humility with which he suffered himself to be baptized at the hands of John the Baptist, and then the temptations in the wilderness when, cold and hungry, he drew upon all his knowledge, all his knowledge of the Word of God, to resist the almost irresistible urge to use the power that was his with God for his own well-being, his own prosperity, and his own ends. Remember his righteous indignation at just injustice. Remember his jealousy for the good name of God, his Father. Remember his gentleness towards sinners, and his love and his kindness to his fellow men. Remember the devastating accuracy with which he exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and the skill with which he used the weapon of the Word of God in debate with the scribes and the lawyers. Remember his courage when he set his face as a flint and he went up to Jerusalem knowing all that should befall him there. And remember his love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Remember the love and the reverence that he showed toward his heavenly Father at all times. All these things led up to that cross, that dreadful instrument of torture by which he was put to death. How did he do it? We're told that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And in those words is the echo of the words that we've quoted from the epistles of Paul. Christ knew the truth. It was his meat, it was his bread. He had faith in God's purpose. He had hope toward God. And for the joy that was set before him then, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And as we partake of this bread and wine, there is the exhortation for us to follow him, to follow the example that he set, to set about our job, our task, in the same way, to hold fast to these traditions, to show the fruits of the working in us of the engrafted word of God. Shall we not say, as Christ, through the prophet, said, through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies.